Your Bible is open to Matthew chapter 4. We're going to consider the so-called temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Before we look more closely at the actual attack upon Christ in the wilderness, I think it should be noted that we cannot limit the temptation of the Lord Jesus to that one wilderness experience. When Satan decided to give up his attack upon Christ at that time, Luke says, "And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season," Luke 4:13. Note the words, "for a season." In other words, other such temptations followed, especially during the last few weeks of Christ's life on earth. He knew the devil would come at him again, for he said to his disciples in John 14:30, "The prince of this world cometh, and hath nothing in me." At the Last Supper, he told them, "Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations," plural, Luke 22:28. No doubt one of those temptations was the Gethsemane experience, according to Matthew 26, verses 38 to 42. Our Lord's temptations were without sin, not only in their result, but also in their nature. The temptation of Christ in the wilderness, the one through which he passed immediately after his baptism and before he entered upon his public ministry, is recorded in three gospel records, Matthew 4, Mark 1, and Luke chapter 4. All three writers seem to stress the immediacy with which the attack of Satan followed the baptism of the Lord. Mark is quite explicit when he says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness," Mark 1:12. And why did Satan attack Jesus at this time? Well, Satan had just heard God announce his approval upon Christ. The Father had said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased," Matthew chapter 3, verse 17. So after the baptism came the battle. After the divine approval came the devil's attack. Satan knows now that Jesus is God's perfect Son with God's approval. Thus, Satan attacks. And this, by the way, friends, is something every believer must be prepared to face. After a moment of great victory, the enemy is prepared to attack. That was Elijah's experience. After his courageous conquest over the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel, the wicked Jezebel attacked him, threatening Elijah's life. In defeat, he fled for his life. You see, the enemy skillfully chooses his time to attack us. He carefully chose his time to attack Jesus. And he is now about to commence his 3 years of public ministry, and Christ faces the foe at the very outset. Was it not Paul who encountered this same opposition? He wrote to the Thessalonians, "Wherefore, we would have come unto you, even I, Paul, once and again, but Satan hindered us." 1 Thessalonians 2:18. Any and every effort on our part to venture ahead in service for God will meet with satanic opposition. One important item mentioned by all three writers should be kept in mind, namely, the activity of the Holy Spirit in relation to the temptation. Matthew says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit." Mark writes, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness." And then Luke says he was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So it was not by accident that Jesus just happened upon the confrontation with Satan, nor was the temptation planned by Satan. The whole experience was according to divine plan. Actually, God drew the devil into the confrontation. Keep that in mind. Jesus was led by the Spirit into the wilderness for the express purpose of facing Satan. The devil challenged Adam and ruined him. Christ challenged the devil and ruined him. Satan attacked Job bitterly, but it was with God's permission, you will recall. Job 1:6 and Job 2:7. So let us not feel that Satan's attack upon us are totally separated from God's knowledge and God's plan. Paul testified in 2 Corinthians 12, "There was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure." No one can ever read the story of Christ's temptation without seeing this all-important truth, that the battle with Satan was according to divine plan. Now let's look at the four, or pardon me, rather, let's look at the three attacks of Satan upon Christ. First, let's examine the tempter himself. Verse 3 says, when the tempter came to him. The tempter is not a mere influence or a principle of evil. To deny the personality of Satan is to deny the plain teaching of Scripture. There is no way possible of accounting for the evil in this world apart from a personal devil. He appeared early on the scene in man's history in Genesis 3:1, and the devil has been active ever since. He has his children whom he scatters throughout the earth, attacking believers. He is not an innovator, but an imitator. And we are not ignorant of his devices, writes Paul in 2 Corinthians 2:11, nor of his methods, according to Ephesians 6:11. Satan is a very great being who goes about seeking whom he may devour, according to 1 Peter 5:8. Believers are told to resist him, James 4:7, but only as they wear the armor that God has provided for them can they do this. Let's look at the testing, verse 3 of Matthew 4. The devil said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now don't be misled by the if clause in the sentence. Satan is not questioning Christ's sonship here, for he had just listened to the voice of the Father saying, this is my beloved Son. And it is possible that the voice was directed at the devil. The word if in verses 3 and 6 can convey the meaning of since. Satan is not challenging Jesus to prove that he is really the Son of God. That is not the thrust of the test at all. He knows that Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus had gone for 40 days without food, and he was hungry. However, we must not lose sight of the fact that the period of fasting was a part of God's plan for him. He was led by the Spirit, not merely into the wilderness, but during his 40 days in the wilderness, so that the entire circumstance of hunger was included as a part of God's plan. And since the Lord was allowed to become hungry within the will of God, he must follow the plan of God. There can be no deviation from it. This is the real test. Should Christ demonstrate his deity by turning stones into bread and thereby satisfying his hunger? It was no sin to be hungry, nor would it be an act of sin to perform the miracle of turning the stones into bread. The only way to cure hunger is to remove the cause that produced the hunger. And so the devil suggests to Jesus that he do the natural and the normal thing, namely, satisfy his physical need. This was Satan's estimate of human life. Go after the bread, man. Look out for number one. You're hungry? Get some food. Take care of yourself. Why be hungry when you have what it takes to get the bread? Can't you see easily Satan's subtlety in this approach? He was attempting to persuade Jesus to do a right thing in a wrong way. There was no moral evil in the temptation. The temptation was an attempt to doubt God's goodness, perform the miracle to satisfy his selfish desire, and thereby pervert the will of God. If it was God's will for Jesus to go without food for a given period of time, then Jesus must yield to complete obedience. The desire and need for food were very real, but it was not possible for Jesus to yield to Satan's temptation to satisfy that desire. Had it been possible for him to disobey the will of the Father, it would be possible also to sever the union between him and the Father. For remember, he said in John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Now let's look at the triumph that was accomplished in this first attack of Satan. Verse 4, but he, Jesus, answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. Satan was playing a shrewd game, but he was no match for Christ. It is true that the physical hunger in Jesus was crying out for food, yet there was another hunger within him which made greater demands upon him. It was that holy hunger to do the Father's will. On more than one occasion, he cautioned his disciples against becoming over-anxious about food. You read Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 and 31. He said, don't be anxious about food. Don't be upset and worried and over-concerned about what you're going to wear. He warned them. He told them not to be too concerned about material things. Now, it's perfectly proper for them and for us to ask God for daily bread, but not before we have surrendered ourselves to do God's will, and in that order. When the disciples inquired among themselves on one occasion, hath any man brought him aught to eat? Jesus said to them, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me, and to finish his work. John 4, verses 33 and 34. Those words were prompted by what he said to them when they requested him to eat. Remember, they said, Master, you have nothing to eat. Eat. Oh, he said, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. So even in the hour of physical need, there is strength and satisfaction in doing the will of God. Paul said in Romans 14, 17, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink. In this, Jesus triumphed when he was attacked by the devil. Our Lord's first words in his rebuttal of Satan were, it is written. By his very first words, Christ declares his position in relation to the written word of God. He went back to the Mosaic law in Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And by the way, that was the very book in the Old Testament against which critics have directed their destructive criticism. Thus, the attack of Satan is quickly rebuffed because he is powerless to withstand the word of God. The strong man, who is Satan, can be bound by the word of God. That word itself, however, is never bound, nor can it ever be. And at this point, we realize the strong implication in our Lord's reference to the scripture. Our line of defense against the devil is the word of God. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 10:4, the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. The Bible is a sure source of strength. Jeremiah testified to God, thy words were found, and I did eat them, and thy word was unto me the joy and rejoicing of my heart. Jeremiah 15:16. The Christian's armor is not complete without the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. My friends, do not allow the devil to lure you into a position whereby you are separated from the word of God. If you and I are going to abide in the will of God, we must abide in the word of God. Put the armor on. Put it on every day. Put it on at the beginning of the day, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 11. Let us turn now to the second assault of the devil upon the Son of God. We now turn to Matthew 4, verses 5 and 6. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The Lord's reply to Satan in the first attack did not put an end to the devil's assault. Satan is persistent. His wiles or his methods are many and varied. When one of his devices does not succeed, he'll switch to another. He's not limited to any one line of attack, but he adapts each assault to a particular circumstance and condition. The temptations of the devil are like the waves of the sea. If one wave does not upset us, another will follow with a fresh assault. We will never be delivered from trials and testings and temptations in this life. Victory over one temptation should put each of us on guard, expecting another to follow. This, dear friends, is a part of Satan's subtlety, but thank God we are not ignorant of his devices. This second attack upon Jesus took place in a location and an environment different in every way from that of the first assault. And this doubtless was a part of Satan's strategy. He moved from the wilderness, the place of isolation, to the holy city, which was Jerusalem, and to the temple. Why did he move there? That's where the crowds would gather. And yet the two temptations form counterparts, two parts which form a whole. The first temptation was to distrust or under-trust God, a test which involved two persons, the Father and the Son. But here in the second temptation, there was a temptation to demonstrate or over-trust God, to perform a supernatural act that would win Jesus the acclaim and the applaudits of the masses. Both attacks were temptations to exercise divine power. Turning stones into bread calls for a miracle, an act Jesus could have performed just as easily as when he turned water into wine or fed the thousands with 5 loaves of bread and 2 fishes. But to turn the stones into bread at the devil's suggestion would be doing so out of a wrong motive, namely giving precedence to the material over the spiritual, thereby doubting God. But here in the second temptation, the devil swings to the opposite extreme. The devil says, in substance, if I cannot get him to doubt God, I will try to get him to trust God so completely so as to make him spiritually proud. And so we have in verse 6, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. The Lord had just demonstrated his absolute faith in the Father regarding his physical needs, and he did it under a most difficult circumstance, when he was hungry. Moreover, he demonstrated the ground of his faith, the written word of God. He quoted that word, the word on which his trust and confidence had rested. It is at both of these points that the second attack of Satan is directed. There is in this second assault a lesson for us all. Our best assets are sometimes our greatest perils. We can be people of great faith in God and the Word of God and be proud of our faith. There's a proverb that says, pride goeth before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall, Proverbs 16:18. The devil knows this, because it was this very sin which caused his downfall, according to 1 Timothy 6:9. And dear friends, we should walk circumspectly, especially in those high places where we feel our greatest strength lies, because this is exactly where Satan will attack us. This is where he attacked the Lord Jesus. If Jesus is trusting implicitly in the Father, waiting upon the Father to provide bread in his own time, then why not trust him to the limit? The devil is saying in substance, be heroic and go all out. Jump from the temple. If you believe God is caring for you, demonstrate your faith in him. Ah, this was a clever move on Satan's part. The 40 days in the wilderness without food was part of God's plan, the Holy Spirit having led Jesus into that experience. Therefore, he could trust God for provision. But to accept the devil's suggestion and create a perilous situation would not be faith, but presumption. There's another possible aspect to this second temptation. This carefully chosen place suggests that Satan might have had in mind the idea of Jesus presenting himself publicly. The temple site would be the center for religious gatherings, with many of the people looking for the Messiah and his kingdom. By getting Jesus to perform this unusual miracle, the people would receive him as the Messiah. But the devil's method of getting the people to accept Christ would bypass the cross. Such a dazzling miracle would bring the crowds to the feet of Christ. But that would be irrelevant to God's plan of redemption. God's work must be done in God's way. For Christ to have thrown himself down from the pinnacle of the temple would have been a wrong decision, but this he could not have done. He said in John 8:29, he that sent me is with me. The Father hath not left me alone, for I do always those things that please him. This temptation, unlike the first, finds the devil quoting Scripture. He said to Jesus in verse 6, it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Now, here the devil is quoting from Psalm 91, verse 11. Now, remember, as I said earlier, the devil is not an innovator. He is an imitator. He had just listened to Jesus quote Scripture effectively, and so Satan himself resorts to the same method. Someone has said, "What is this I see? Why, it is Satan himself with a Bible under his arm and a text in his mouth." End quote. This device of Satan is used by him effectively even today. He has his ministers who go about imitating the ministers of Christ. Paul wrote about this in his second epistle to the Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 13 through 15. He said, "Don't marvel, don't be surprised, for Satan has his ministers who present themselves as the apostles of Christ." Dear people, the devil is a formidable foe. He's able to trick us into attempting the daring, the demonstrative, the spectacular, the sensational. He'll even give us to a verse of Scripture to get us to dazzle the people that we might draw them to our feet. And I'm sorry to say that some ministers are falling for his wiles, resorting to all sorts of gimmicks and tricks to have the crowds in the palms of their hands. Just as the Jews tempted Jesus demanding signs, we have those with us today who want to see the miraculous, the demonstrative, the sensational. Ah, my friend, beware of the subtle temptation of Satan, which says, "Overpower the senses of the people with wonders, with miracles, and you can win them." I say to you, preach the word, my brother. Don't fall for the wiles of the devil. And you better check carefully that Scripture that you're using, because the devil can use Scripture to offset it. And you better check that Scripture carefully, because Satan might give it to you incorrectly by taking something from it, or by adding something to it, or by changing something in it. The devil is an expert in handling the Word of God, more expert than some ministers. And the passage he quotes might seem to fit the occasion in the most perfect way, but watch out for that slight omission to keep thee in all thy ways. The trick is to make the Bible say what it most certainly does not say. And that's what the devil did with the Lord Jesus. Matthew chapter 4 and verse 7 brings us to the triumph that our Lord experienced in that second attack of the devil upon him. The verse says, "Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." The late Dr. G. Campbell Morgan points out the force of this word "again" as Jesus used it here. Please note that in your Bible. It is written again. You see, Satan had just quoted Scripture in his attempt to get Jesus to distrust God. Jesus replies to the enemy's subtle attack with the assurance that he is still trusting in the written word, but that he will not presume upon that word. Here the Lord shows his knowledge of that word and his mastery in the use of it. He does not challenge the word the devil quoted, but by saying it is written again, he is insisting upon the right and proper use of the words which make up the word of God. It has always been the devil's method to use isolated texts in Scripture to destroy the lives of men and women. It is necessary that we Christians acquaint ourselves with the whole of Scripture in order to discover the varied sides of truth in relation to the whole. Every heresy and false cult, including the charismatic cult of our day, have used the Bible as their basis. They all hang their doctrine on some text and say it is written. And the only defense against the isolated text system is the strong rebuttal, "It is written again." Today the devil is saying, get involved in something exciting. Do something out of the ordinary. Didn't Paul say, "I would that ye all spake with tongues"? So why not believe what is written and speak in tongues? It is written that Jesus sent his disciples out to heal the sick. Therefore, you're missing something if you don't get involved in the healing movement. End of quote. It is dangerous, my friend, to isolate a text from the whole of God's revelation. The devil says it is written, but Jesus answered, it is written again. That is, there's more to the Bible than what you have just quoted, Satan. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, no doubt the crowd below in the temple yard would have been pleased by such a daring risk as jumping from the wing of the temple. But such an act would not have been a display of faith, but of doubt. Jesus could trust God without tempting him. He could trust God's ability to preserve him without jumping from the temple. Faith is not evidenced by daring experiments. Don't let people tell you that. One can have perfect trust in God without trying to be heroic or spectacular or demonstrative. Beware lest the devil give you a scripture for the purpose of making you distrust your heavenly Father or even overtrust him. We need never do anything to prove God, to see whether God will keep his word. Such behavior is at once unbelief. It is disobedience. Should we cast ourselves down from the heights of a building in order to find out if the Bible is true? Of course not. We true believers would think of testing the one in whom he has full confidence. Would we? Of course not. Only the devil would ask us to do the ridiculous, to prove whether or not God is true to his word. We triumph as we continue to trust Christ. No saved person will ever tempt God. No saved person would think of testing God in whom he has full confidence. The Lord Jesus won the victory by saying, it is written again. This is what I mean by studying the whole counsel of God, the whole of the Word of God. We now move to the third temptation, or the third attack of the devil upon Christ. Matthew chapter 4, verses 8 and 9. Again the devil taketh him up into an exceeding high mountain, and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world, and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee, if thou wilt fall down and worship me. Then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Foiled in his two attempts to get Jesus to yield to his desire, Satan comes with his third avenue of attack. Now, what these verses mean is not easy to comprehend, and I'm not boasting that I have all the answers. How both Satan and Jesus could see literally beyond the few kingdoms in the area of Palestine to the empires of Rome and Greece and Egypt and the British Isles and the vast unexplored kingdoms yet to rise, I cannot explain. I do know, however, that the omniscient Christ knew all things, so that he saw more than Satan saw or knew. But what about the devil's claim to the kingdoms of this world? He said to the Lord Jesus, I will give you these kingdoms if you will fall down and worship me. Were they Satan's to give? If so, when and how did he get them in his possession? And to what extent is it true that they are his? I don't think I can find detailed answers to all of these questions. I know only what the Word of God says, and I'm going to stick to that. When God created Adam, he gave Adam dominion over the earth and over every living thing in the earth, Genesis 1, verses 27 to 30. But when Adam yielded to Satan by his willful act of disobedience, that dominion changed hands. Jesus himself called Satan the prince of this world, three times no less, John 12:31, John 14:30, and John 16:11. Paul said the devil is the god of this world, or the god of this age. And John wrote in his first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 19, the whole world lieth in the wicked one. Yes, my friends, the devil is the prince of the power of the air, Ephesians 2:2. It is he who appears at times as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians 11:14. It is he who comes at other times as a roaring lion, according to 1 Peter 5:8. He rules the wicked spirits who aid him in his evil devices, according to Ephesians 6:11 and 12. If Satan is not in control of this present world system, then there is no way of accounting for the evil that prevails. Satan claims possession of this world system and the power to delegate it to whomsoever he chooses. And in the light of the many scriptures I've just mentioned, we are in no position to repudiate his claim. Certainly the Lord Jesus did not repudiate his claim. When the devil said to Jesus, "I will give you the kingdoms of the world," Christ did not repudiate it. He himself said that the devil is the prince of this world. Certainly it seems as though he is in control of a lot of people and a lot of this world's activities. Now let's examine the actual testing through which the Lord Jesus went in this third attack. One thing stands out in the record. All three temptations appealed to those powers of possibility within Jesus. The devil knew it would take special power to turn stones into bread, to leap from the heights of the temple and survive, to rule the kingdoms of this world. If the three temptations created a problem for our Lord, it was the problem of how to use his supernatural power. Those same temptations, per se, could not come to any of us, because we are not capable of turning stones into bread. We could not leap from the top story of a building in downtown city, any city, and survive. We cannot rule the kingdoms of this world. But there is a lesson that we must apply, namely, we are tempted through our gifts and our abilities. A gifted preacher or teacher or orator might be tempted to use his gift to attract others to himself and thereby use them to his own advantage. Someone who is cute and who possesses unusual charm will be tempted to use that charm to cover up some wrong or to get away with something. The person who is keen intellectually will be tempted to use his mind to put others down or to take advantage of them. The fact we must face is that we are tempted where we are strong, and in those areas we must be constantly alert. I've heard people say, "Be careful, the devil will get you where you're weakest." My friend, you better be careful. The devil will attack us where we are strongest. He will attack us in the area where we are best able to perform, and he will get us to use our gift to accomplish the wrong ends. And so the tempter attacked Jesus not only in an area of his capability, but in trying to get him to do what he is ultimately destined to do, namely to rule the world. The Father said to the Son, "Ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen or the nations for thine inheritance, and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession." Psalm 2:8. What the devil was saying was, "You know that eventually you will rule the kingdoms of this world, don't you? You came to change the world, didn't you? A host of voices have already spoken, saying, 'The kingdoms of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever.' Why delay achieving your goal to change society? Get with it, man. You can do the job now." That was the devil's attack. This is one of the all points in which Jesus was tempted like as we are, Hebrews 4:15. It is the temptation to compromise with the world in order to win the world. This is that old satanic device which says, and I quote, "The end justifies the means," end quote. But Jesus was no Jesuit. And does the end justify the means? Apparently the Lord Jesus did not think so. God's work must be done in God's way. And this we fail to do when we let down the bars and come to terms with the world instead of presenting God's demands to the world, and that without compromise. We can no more overcome the world by compromising with the world than we can overcome evil by compromising with evil. When the church stoops to the level of the world, she loses her influence for good. And I fear that too often good men in the ministry allow worldly methods and worldly men to creep into God's program in what might be a sincere effort to accomplish God's work. No temptation is so great as that which... Warren, let's take that over. No temptation is so great as that temptation which appeals to our ability and our enablement. It is in this area that the Christian worker must be always on guard. How many have submitted to this device of Satan? Instead of serving God, some are serving the devil. If men will serve him, he will give them what they want. Since Jesus would rule the world, Satan will give him his chance, but only at his price. If Judas wants 30 pieces of silver, the devil will get it for him, but only on condition that Judas serve the devil. If a gifted singer or musician wants to serve God, Satan can help him along if he's willing to compromise. If a minister is an ecclesiastical climber with a desire to get to the top in his denomination, Satan will help him get there on condition. But there is no legitimate shortcut to success. However, if you are looking for one, the devil will find it for you, but only at his price. In this, Jesus was tempted as we are, but our Lord could not be bribed by the devil. He could not succumb to such a temptation. Now let's look at verses 10 and 11 of chapter 4 and see exactly how the Lord Jesus triumphed in this hour. Verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, Get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. There's only one true way of worshiping God, and that way does not allow the worshiper to stoop to the level of this world. The way of the sensational and the spectacular and the miraculous and the demonstrative is not the way to get men to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. If Christ could have yielded to this third assault, he would have destroyed his ministry. And I want to add, I fear that that method has already destroyed the life and the work of some good ministers. There can be no alliance, no compromise with the world system and its methods. Let the church be the church. Let the minister of God's word be the minister of God's word. Let the teacher of the Bible be the teacher of the Bible. I don't have to impress crowds. I don't have to be demonstrative. I don't have to be spectacular. I don't have to report to anyone how many people listen to me preach, how many books I write, how many miles I travel, how large my audiences are. Who cares? God is not impressed with this. Watch out, my friend. Don't get caught in the devil's sieve. Jesus said to Peter, Satan hath desired to have you that he might sift you as wheat. I fear that some good prospects for the ministry have been caught in the devil's sieve. My brother preacher, don't try to be a big shot. Don't try to be the biggest. You don't have to have the world's largest Sunday school since the day of Pentecost. You don't have to have the largest attendance in your church, in your community. God is not impressed with numbers, nor is God impressed with the devil's methods. The blow of final triumph in this third assault is delivered after Satan had attacked the Lord Jesus. The weapon Jesus used is the same as when he won the victory over the first two attacks, namely the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Satan's proposition was simply this, and I quote, paraphrasing, of course, the kingdoms of this world have been turned over to me, and I'm willing now to turn them over to you and make you the Messiah just as God wants you to be. instead of the shame and the agony and the bitter cup of the cross, I will give it to you in an instant by one small act of prostration before me. End of quote. Ah, but Jesus was too smart to succumb to the devil's little fancy trick. He knew the devil's scheme could never work. Had Jesus bowed to Satan, he never would have become a king, but rather Satan's slave. This he could not do. I wonder if there are not some who have been called into the ministry to work under King Jesus who are now under the domain of the devil. They had to see the spectacular. They had to get involved in the miraculous. They had to put on a show. That's not the way to do it, my friend. Stay with the Word of God. Jesus keeps coming back. It is written. It is written. It is written. Our Lord's resistance is an example to show us how we too can resist. He simply used the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Only then can we say with authority, "Begone, Satan." I like that, verse 10. Then saith Jesus unto him, "Get thee hence, Satan." When we were kids back in the Pennsylvania Dutch country of Lancaster County, we had a little term we used, an old Dutch idiom, scram. Scram. Begone. On your way. And so the Lord says, "Begone, Satan." You see, only then can we say it with authority. And only then will the devil leave us, for he knows that he cannot stand against the Word of God. This is especially true when we know God's Word and hide it in our hearts. Here Jesus quoted Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 13, and chapter 10, verse 20, showing that man cannot worship God any other way than God has ordained himself. No man can serve two masters. Matthew 6, 24. Whom are you serving today? Are you trying to serve God, serve yourself, serve the devil? It can't be done. It is written, "Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve." And oh, to my brother ministers, strive to be faithful, dear brother. Don't worry about being the biggest, the most spectacular in town. Who cares whether you have the largest Sunday school? I don't think God's impressed with that. Be faithful. Be faithful to your task. Be faithful to the trust. Be faithful to the truth. There is in Scripture a direct reply to every form of the devil's attack. Every true servant of God and every Christian must acquaint himself with God's Word, lest he come to terms with God's enemy. None of us can expect to resist the devil if we do not appeal to Scripture. If you cannot make it without bowing to the devil's methods, then make up your mind that you're better off to be a failure. Decide now that you will follow God's Word and not yield to the satanic bypass to success, to advantage, to personal gain. Spiritual warfare, to be effective, must be fought according to God's rules and with God's weapons. There is no other way of victory. A complete loyalty to God and to His Word was the way of victory for our Lord Jesus Christ. And it must be the same for you and for me.